All right, good morning.
Good morning.
How is everybody? Good, all right. Well, before we get started, let's just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we would just ask that as we look at these important topics today, that everything that's said would be accurate according to your truth. We pray, Father, for the leading of thy Spirit. We pray, Father, for just a real blessing today, an excitement about spiritual things, things that you have revealed to us that can affirm the truth in our minds. And we pray, Father, that we might leave an edified people today, a more encouraged people to go on for thee. Pray for help in this, and we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we have two seminars today. The first one is subject matter, which I think is very important. I'm just curious, how many Christians are here today? Okay, good. It's kind of good to know your audience. Why are you a Christian? Jimmy?
Because of what Christ did for me.
How do you know what Christ did for you? Okay. All right. So how many brought your Bibles today? And this is what Jimmy's referring to, right? The Word of God. How do you know this is the Word of God? And you say, because it says so. Well, guess what? A lot of holy books throughout the world say that they're God's Word too. So how do you know what really is God's Word? That's an important question, isn't it? If I'm going to trust my eternal destiny on this book, I better have a pretty good confidence that this really is the Word of God. And that's really going to be our subject matter today. We're going to be looking at the Word of God, and we're going to be putting it under scrutiny. We're going to look at internal evidences and external evidences for why the Bible is God's Word. And then we're going to put, quote, holy books by world religion under the same scrutiny and show why they're not divine in origin. Okay, so that's the subject matter of the first seminar. And then after lunch, we're going to be looking at the subject matter of current events and Bible prophecy. This presentation is a good hour. It's solid. It's packed with information. By the end of it, your head may be kind of like this, but then we'll slow down. We'll have a question and answer time, at least a question time at the end. Okay, so this is where we're going. I want to talk about the internal evidences for the Bible first. We're going to look at authenticity. We're going to look at uniformity. And we're going to look at prophecy. And then we're going to look at external evidences. We want to use science. We want to use archaeology. And we're going to examine the authenticity of Scripture, that is, coming from divine origin, from external evidences. First of all, we want to start off by thinking about Bible authenticity. We want to look at the Old Testament first. When you pick up your Bibles and you look at the Old Testament, when you go back to the manuscripts that are available that we have for the Old Testament, you'll find that there's 90% of the Old Testament is without variant. In other words, when you pick up one manuscript and you go to another, 90% there's no differences between the available manuscripts, which is quite exciting when you consider how old portions of the Old Testament are, nearly 3,500, perhaps 4,000 years old. Now, of the remaining 10%, most of these variants have to do with a slip of the pen or a translator's error in capturing the dialect and so forth. So 90% of the Old Testament's without variants. That gets us, if you take out these slips of the pen and so forth, that gets us above 95%. And then most of the remaining discrepancies between the manuscripts are just simple word order. So high degree authenticity in the Old Testament. I wanted to just give an illustration here. Down at the bottom, the example, I took one example from Isaiah 53. Probably the two portions of the Old Testament that they are the most messianic in content would be Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53 clearly speaks of the coming of the Messiah. Until the Dead Sea Scroll find back in 1947, the oldest Masoretic text that we had was somewhere around 850, 800 A.D., in the Dead Sea Scroll find, there were a number, actually portions of every book in the Old Testament except for Esther were found. There were two scrolls of Isaiah that were found. One was the complete scroll. Has anybody been to Jerusalem to the Museum of the Scroll? Isn't that exciting? You know, the top of that thing looks like the cap of the scroll. And you can walk in there and see these ancient documents. They're pressed in glass, some of them. Some of the scrolls that were found. 900 documents, 40,000 fragments in all. And it took the translators a number of years to translate these documents. Isaiah was in the works for a number of years. It wasn't translated by Christians. It was translated by Jews. And after years of work, what they found that Isaiah 53, the oldest scroll in the Dead Sea find for Isaiah is somewhere between 200 and 300 B.C. So this is very exciting. For the first time, they have a data point, a text that's 200 to 300 years before Christ was on the earth, and the oldest Masoretic text we had at that time was 800 A.D. So over 1,000 years. What copying mistakes? How had God preserved His Word over 1,000 years? And when they compared these texts, what they found, for example, in Isaiah 53 is that there were only 17 letters difference in the entire chapter. 10 were spelling variations. 4 pertained to stylistic changes. And the remaining three Hebrew letters composed one word. There aren't vowels in the Hebrew alphabet. These three letters composed one word, the word light, that had been added to the Masoretic text in verse 11, and it didn't change the meaning of the verse at all. Isn't that pretty exciting? Over 1,000 years, God had preserved His Word. So the authenticity of the Old Testament is really quite exciting. Now, the New Testament has even higher authenticity. It's not as old. There are over 5,600 copies of Greek manuscripts. There are over 10,000 copies of the Latin Vulgate. And there are 9,300 plus copies of the New Testament in various languages. And if you add all that up, there are around little over 25,000 manuscripts for the New Testament. There is no other ancient book on the planet that has the authenticity of the Bible. No other book. If you look at the same time period, if you look at the Iliad, record of the Galtic Wars and so forth, I think in the Iliad there's about 400 and some copies of that have survived. Some of the Tacitus, the Roman historian, only 2 copies of his work survived. So when you start looking at these manuscripts, Greek manuscripts from that time frame, very few of them have survived, and yet we have over 5,600 copies of these ancient Greek manuscripts. Now, even if we didn't have those 2,500 or 25,000 manuscripts, we have thousands of quotations by the early church fathers in the first 2 centuries after the church age started. And out of these quotations, there's 86,000 of them. You can create the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. Isn't that exciting? Okay, I just want to make sure if you're with me on this. I think it's great. In other words, God has preserved His Word. 99.5% proven, scientifically proven authenticity of the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't scribal errors. Okay, we have to be honest about this. If you pick up the Old Testament and you start comparing, for instance, stories between what's recorded in Chronicles and Kings, you're going to find that about 1/6 of the numbers disagree. In the Hebrew, that's the easiest thing to have a copying error. But logic dictates that, for instance, when the, I think it was at Bathsheba, remember when the men of Bathsheba opened up the top of the ark and they looked in, and it says God struck down a number of them dead? One account says 70. Another count says 50,070. Well, you got a little village. Now, common sense tells you, well, it was actually 70 men. So, again, it doesn't mean that over this time that there aren't scribal errors, minor type errors like that. But generally, from the narrative and context, you say, okay, I can understand that's a scribal error. The content itself has been preserved perfectly. There isn't any contradictions that are created from these. And again, we can emphatically say that there's no other book on the planet that has the authenticity of the Bible. It's very exciting. Well, let's think a bit now about other religions. By the way, I'll be referring to this phrase world religion throughout our seminar. World religion, there's really only two types of belief systems on the planet. There is world religion, the system of doing, you know, whether it's Mormonism and I'm trying to become a god, a little god of a planet that I can rule over, or Wicca, I'm improving my spirituality, or Hinduism, I want to become part of the impersonal all through reincarnation and working my way up through different lifetimes. Or works-based Christianity, which says I can do something to please God and earn some reward. I can merit His grace to me apart from Christ, which is a lie. So that is all over here in works-based in a works-based system, world religion. And then you have biblical Christianity, which says God has done all the work. All I have to do is believe. So it's doing, and done. Only biblical Christianity says you need a Savior. You can't do it yourself. Every other, I should say, every religion, world religion, is in the system of doing. I have to do something. And if I could back up for a minute, that is a natural fallout of the human conscience. We know that God has written His laws into our heart. We read that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. He's given us a conscience. It's like a protection system. When the man and the woman sin, their conscience kicked in. That internal software, that moral coding, so to speak, was violated and alarms went off. What's the first thing that you feel when your conscience goes off? Guilt. And we can't explain, the evolutionist has a really hard time explaining guilt. Where does that come from? Because they teach moral relativity. You know, survival dictates why we do the things we do, our ethics systems. But God has written His moral law within our hearts. So when we violate that conscience, when we violate that moral law, the conscience kicks in like an alarm system. We got this clanging bell in our heads. We feel guilt. We can't explain why. We feel impending judgment, but we don't know from whom. That's what the conscience does. And so if I did something bad and it makes me feel guilty and I feel impending judgment, isn't it a natural thing that, well, if I do something good, I can ease that clanging alarm in my head? Right? That's why world religion is a natural fallout of the human conscience. In other words, I'm going to do something to make myself feel better. And that's why world religion is doing. And Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the only system which says you can't do anything to please God in and of yourself. You have to trust Him fully for what He's done. You need a Savior. No other belief system will say that. Now, let's talk about authenticity of religious books within this realm now of world religion. Buddha actually was a Hindu. He wanted to reform the Hinduism because a lot of idolatry had come into the faith. And so that's what he sought out to do. He parked under a tree, I think it was for 49 days. And he became enlightened. And that's really the key word for Buddhism, is enlightenment. And so he came out with these teachings. They were passed down orally for 300 years. Now, what kind of authenticity do you get through oral transmission of 300 years? How many of you played the game where you start over here with Ben and you tell him some sentence and it passes back and forth through the pews and you come over here and I ask Mark what it is? What's the likelihood of it being actually what I started with? It's not going to happen, right? Through all, well, think about 300 years of passing something down orally. The fact that Buddhism today is incorporated with idolatry shows it does not agree with the original teachings of Buddha. We have no idea what Buddha originally taught. There is no authenticity with Buddhism. How about Judaism? Now, in our Old Testament, the Old Testament's inspired. That was God's word to the Jew. And in the Old Testament, we have all these pictures of God's final solution in Christ. Everything about the Old Testament in the Levitical system, the offerings, the tabernacle, is showing us God's ultimate solution for sin through the substitutional death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what Judaism agrees with today. They've shifted away from blood atonement that God clearly taught in the Old Testament to a works-based system. If you look at some of the rabbinical writings like the Mishnah and the Talmud, you'll find that if you pray, if you do good works, I found one example where if you just repent right before you die, God will welcome you into heaven. That's a works-based system. Judaism today, and it doesn't matter if it's Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox, conservative, there's about 6-7 different versions of Judaism today. It's over here now in works-based system. They do not teach the necessity of blood atonement anymore, a substitutional death. That has changed. So again, authenticity, it doesn't agree with what God has originally developed. We have these rabbinical writings, man's interpretation, the oral law, and so forth that have developed from that, and it is in agreement with the original writings. How about Islam? Now, Muhammad, we know from Surah is just a chapter in the Quran, from Surah 29:48, that Muhammad could not read or write. I don't know if you've looked into the history of this. He suffered from epileptic attacks. Supposedly he was in a cave. He got these visions. When he told them to his wife, he married a widow that was 15 years older than him. When he explained these visions, he says, "I think I'm possessed with a demon." And his wife said, No, you're getting revelation from God. I think he was more right than she was." And so he starts propagating these things that he has heard and seen, and he gets a following. Well, he's kicked out of Mecca. He goes to Medina, and over a 10-year period, he raises up a 10,000-strong army. He comes back to Mecca, and he's able to take over the city. And he goes to the temple, the Kabul there, and he picks one of the idols. There are nearly 300 idols in there. It happened to be the idol his family, the moon god that his family had worshipped for generations, and that became the symbol of Islam. Islam was born. Now, interesting, after he came back to Mecca in 630 A.D., he died just shortly after that, 2 years. 24 years goes by, and one of the governing officials, Uthman, he makes a decree together all the supposed sayings of Muhammad, anything, loose pieces of paper around it. You know, he couldn't read or write, Muhammad, but people were writing down things as he said it, supposedly. And so they had this ingathering of material, and you know what? It didn't agree at all. They had all these things that, well, supposedly Muhammad said this, and supposedly Muhammad said that, and they didn't agree. Now, the Quran says that Muhammad is the last prophet of Allah. If Muhammad is the last prophet of Allah, then how can non-prophets have any capability of discerning what Allah had actually said? And so they put together a 114 chapter Quran out of what they thought would be the best fit from all this information. Now, the authenticity of the Quran after the 7th century is actually quite good. But the way it was developed and all the forgeries, and what they did is they burned anything that didn't agree with this 114-chapter Quran. That shows that those early years, authenticity of Quran is very suspect. Actually, in the book Hiding God, I actually quote Islamic historians, which say that we really don't know what Muhammad said. Okay, authenticity of the Quran, very much suspect. Mormonism, back in the around 1830 time frame, Joseph Smith, a teenager, dabbling in the occult, supposedly had these visions. I don't know if you've studied Mormonism. If you want a story hour, read how those gold tablets got from South America all the way up to upstate New York. It takes more faith to believe that than the Big Bang, as far as I'm concerned. Okay, so here this teenager, he finds these gold tablets. He takes a magical stone, a sur stone, and he puts it in a hat. And he supposedly has this angel of Moroni, and he's looking in the hat. And with the help of the angel, he translates the ancient Egyptian symbols into English. So the problem is, nobody's ever seen the gold plates or the gold tablets. So there's no authenticity, there's no way to prove that that's the case. And actually, there's been a lot of changes to the Book of Mormon. I'll talk about that a little bit later. Works-based Christianity, also in the book Hiding God. I just take Catholicism, for example. There's a 5 or 6 page table there. I just go down through church history and show how Catholicism would take this passage of Scripture and then institute a tradition that was exactly opposite of that. And the developing church tradition is undermining the Word of God. It's a portion of the truth in a lot of cases, but yet it's had deception added into it. Satan works very well that way. Very rarely does he hit us with something that's 180 degrees the wrong direction. Usually it's something, that's what he used on Eve, right? A half-truth. You shall not surely die. Well, that was a half-truth because they didn't physically die that day, but they did spiritually die. It's a half-truth. And whenever Satan presents a half-truth, which part of it does he want you to trust in? The false part. So I'll give you another example. This comes from the dictionary. I can prove to you that black is equal to white. You're saying, no, black is not equal to white. I said, sure it is. If you take the dictionary and look up black, you'll find that dark is a synonym of black. And if you look up dark, you'll find another synonym of dark is dim. And if you look up dim, you'll find a synonym of dim is pale. And if you look up pale, a synonym of pale is white. I've shown you black is equal to white just by taking 4 or 5 imprecise meanings or synonyms of the word. That's the way Satan works. Beware of that. He normally hits us 2 or 3 degrees. We get comfortable with that. Settled, and then he'll hit us with a little bit more deception. Okay, so authenticity of holy books. And there's many more that we could talk about. I'm just trying to give a sampling of these. Jehovah Witnesses. How many have had Jehovah Witnesses knock at your door? By the way, don't be irritated by that. I think it's a great opportunity. We had a couple. They visit us about once a year. We're on a first-name basis. They call me by my first name now. And they still come, and I still enjoy talking with them. This last year, I actually gave them the information I'm getting ready to tell you about. They had a verse that was 2 Timothy 3:16. We looked at it last night. They read it out of their New World Translation. I listened to them, and I said, that's a great verse. I agree with everything you said. But why do you trust the translation of the Bible that you have? And that threw them off. They didn't know how to respond to that. I said, let me tell you a little bit about that. Do you know how many people were involved with the translation of the New World translation of the Bible? And they said, no. I said, 6. Normally, you have 60 to 80 very skilled people that are involved with the translation of the Bible. There are only 6 for the New World translation. I said, do you know how many of them had any experience in formal training in Hebrew? They said, no. I said, none of them. Matter of fact, Frederick Franz was the only one who had any training in biblical language. It was proven in a court of law that he could not even read Hebrew. And yet they're translating the Old Testament. In the New Testament, I asked him how many had formal training in Greek? 1, Frederick Franz. He had 21 credits in classical Greek and only 2 credits in Koine Greek. That's the language of the New Testament. And that's the 6 men that translated the New World Translation. Now, what's interesting is when the Watchtower organization started back in the 1880s, they used the King James Bible, and then around the turn of the century, they used more of the American Standard. The problem is, those translations didn't uphold the developing Watchtower doctrine. So they needed to create a tainted version of the Bible that would uphold their teachings. And that's why the 1940s, the Watchtower organization created the New World Translation. New Testament was done in 1950. Old Testament was done in 1961. Again, a perverse translation of the Bible to support a developing human tradition. It has a smell of Christianity. It names the name of Christ, but it's not Christian at all. The second area of internal evidence we want to look at is uniformity. The more I study the Word of God, this just becomes more and more exciting. When God introduces a color, a number, in a metaphoric way in Scripture, He holds that context all the way through the Bible. Numbers, now I have an engineering background, I like numbers. Numbers 1 through 40, when used metaphorically, hold the same meaning. Generally, throughout the Bible, they hold the same meaning all the way through. Colors. Materials, gold, for instance, is purity, silver, redemption, bronze, judgment. Wood often speaks of humanity. People, you know, sometimes when they're looking at the book of Revelation, they say, boy, this is a hard book. Well, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the Lord tells John that he's going to show him these things. He's going to signify them. In other words, the revelation is different. In the Old Testament, God would speak through a prophet. He would use that prophet as a mouthpiece. In the Revelation, the Apocalypse, the Lord says, I'm going to show you this. Can you imagine how difficult that would be? John's looking up like a big screen TV, and he's seeing these things, and he's trying to describe it in words he understands. But actually, if you learn about 20 symbols that are represented in the rest of the Bible, and when you get to Revelation, since God is showing these things, there's a symbolic representation that we're to take literally, then it starts making sense. For example, stars represent angels. Mountain represent kingdoms. Micah 4:1 is a good verse for that, where it talks about the mountain of the Lord. Daniel chapter 2, again, the kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom represented in the mountain. Sometimes these symbols are compounded together. For example, in Revelation chapter 5, we have this throne room scene. In chapter 4, we've had this description of the throne of God and the emanating lights of sardis and jasper and emerald. And we have this sea of glass around the throne, and there's thundering and lightning. There's a circular rainbow around the throne, and John's describing all these things, and they're symbolic of the attributes and character of God. For example, the rainbow, when we go clear back to Genesis in the days of Noah, what did the rainbow symbolize? A promise of God, right? What's a circle symbolize? Eternity. You just keep going round and round. Sometimes, you know, with wedding rings, they talk about that in the wedding. It's gold for purity, and in a circle, it goes on and on, talking about the marriage covenant being for life. And so the representation that we get there in Revelation 4 is that God's promises are eternal. The Lamb before the throne in Revelation chapter 5, it talks about the Lord Jesus having 7 horns out of his head. Now, if you didn't understand that was metaphoric, it might be a little scary to go to heaven and think, man, the Lord's going to have 7 horns out of his head, right? 7's a number of perfection. A horn represents power. That's what an animal pushes with. That's what he protects with. He marks his territory with. It's used in Daniel chapter 7 and 8 to speak of authority and power. Revelation chapter 17, we'll look at this in the next session. Clearly, the horn represents a power. Oh, perfect power. The Lord Jesus is in control of all power. It talks about him having 7 eyes. Seeing, perfect sight. And so these compounded symbols and numbers are representing character qualities of the Lord Jesus. So the consistency of these, first principle consistency. You start going in Genesis, in my book, Seeds of Destiny, I really tried to work at bringing out these first mentioned principles. The first time God mentions something key, he'll hold that meaning throughout Scripture. For example, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we read this, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, that's the first time in the Bible that you'll read of those three words. Believed, counted, and righteous. First time. God wanted no confusion about it. That's how he was going to save man throughout the human timeline. He would reveal a truth, and when man would exercise faith, go above what the senses could verify, faith that would just tie into the Word of God and trust without the verification, God says, that pleases me. I am imputing righteousness to your account. My son will come later and he's going to be judged for your sin. So I can righteously do that. And so through justification, at that imputing of positional righteousness, that's how God would save mankind. That's why the verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. So that's a principle of first mention. And so when you start looking at Scripture, 66 books, about 40 different authors, written over about a 1,600-year period, men from different geographic locations, social backgrounds, and it fits like a glove. This book expresses the intent of one mind. And this, the uniformity of this book shows that. Now, let's talk about uniformity of some of the other, quote, holy books that world religion would tout as being divine in origin. I just wrote down some of the disagreements within the Quran. By the way, truth does not contradict itself. If you take anything home today, that's what I want you to take home. Truth does not contradict itself. God is the source of all truth. We're trying to lay hold of truth through empirical means and through our senses. And we're kind of narrowing in on it. But God holds perfect truth. And so we won't see something in this book be contrary to what we understand as truth from nature or so forth. Or it won't contradict itself. Well, the Quran contradicts itself in many different ways. For example, in one chapter, chapter 2 of the Quran, we have verse 256 and 9:3. Verse 5 and 29, four different references to the fact that is someone to be coerced into Islam or not? Twice the Quran says yes, and twice it says no. Who was the first Muslim? Four different references. One place the Quran says Muhammad was, and then Abraham, then Jacob, and then Moses. Does Allah forgive those who forgive who worship false gods? Again, the Quran disagrees. Some places it says yes, some not. And I found five different mentions of how man was created in the Quran, and they're contradictory. They can't all be true. Again, truth does not contradict itself. Hinduism. The Hindu Vedas it's actually a four-volume collection of religious writings over about a 1,200-year period. They're very diverse in culture. It's kind of a conglomeration of different ways of thinking, different life, cults, doctrines, and so forth. But within the Vedas, you have this discussion of, no, there's one God, the infinite all. And then other places, it talks about many gods. It speaks of the divine origin of man, but yet it's from the Vedas where Hinduism gets the caste system, which gives value to different levels of human life. In other words, one individual is worth more than another. So it undermines the divine origin of man, the equality of man. Ethics. The ethics presented within the Vedas is very moralistic. We would say, well, that's moralistic. But yet, when you look at what it presents for the gods, they're very immoral. So you have these contradictions. Monogamy versus polygamy of the gods. Again, contradiction. Self-control. This would go with ethics, where the gods are allowed to do whatever they want. Again, contradiction. Mormonism. There have been 3,900 changes to the Book of Mormon in the last 170 years. Now, Joseph Smith said there was no book on the planet that would bring a man closer to God than the Book of Mormon. In the book Hiding God, I have a table, 4-page table, where I show the original Book of Mormon and the changes that are in it today. Things have to do with the character and attributes of God. Major doctrinal changes. Again, truth does not contradict itself. It doesn't have to be changed. The uniformity of the Book of Mormon. Again, this was Egyptian symbols to English. We're not talking about translating something from the Greek manuscripts. We have different translations of our Bible, and the English is a more limited language. It's trying to pull out the full color of the Greek. But Joseph Smith translated from, supposedly from gold tablets in Egypt. Nobody can find those. So we're talking about English changes to the English because they don't like the way the English reads. 3,900 changes. Our third area of internal scrutiny is going to be in the area of prophecy. This is an area where the Bible really shines. Do you realize that 1/4 of this book is prophetic in content? 1/4. A lot of it has to do with the nation of Israel. A lot of it has to do with the church and the forthcoming prophecies, the promises of God concerning the bride of Christ. Why so much prophecy in the Bible? A good verse for this is in Isaiah 48, verse 5. Basically, by prophecy, God puts his name on the line. When you start looking at the writings of the Quran and the Vedas, the sayings of Buddha and Confucius, Shintoism, the Book of Mormon, these different holy books and these sayings are almost completely void of prophecy. Why? Because if things didn't come about, it would prove that they're not true. So that's why 1/4 of the Bible is prophetic. God wants us to know that he is the God of the Bible and that what he writes is true and it will come to pass. That was the test of a prophet in the Old Testament, wasn't it? If I claimed to be a prophet and I said something was going to happen and it didn't happen, what happened? Well, it was more like this, but you got stoned, right? So this was the proof. Well, you can go on the internet. I found one site for Joseph Smith, over 100 false prophecies of Joseph Smith. Are the Mormons in Missouri today? No. Did they ever regain independence in the temple? No. Did the Zion army ever come in and liberate? Did the Civil War, was that a world war? That's one of the prophecies that Joseph Smith made, it'd be a world war. All these different prophecies didn't come about. Charles Russell, founder of the Watchtower Organization, which today is the Jehovah's Witnesses, he said the Lord was coming back in 1974, 1984, 1914, 1916, 1975, and you know what? The Lord hasn't come back yet. After the failed prophecy in 1975, 1 million Jehovah's Witnesses left the organization. Why? Because they saw it was false. 1/4 of the Bible is prophetic. Now, since I was knee-high to a grasshopper, I've been hearing preachers talk about astronomical numbers. You just had Rob Lindstedt here last week. He likes this kind of thing, too. He'll quote astronomical numbers for different prophecies and so forth. And a couple years ago, I thought, you know, I'm going to prove this for myself. And so I started going through the Old Testament, and I narrowed my search down just to prophecies concerning Christ's first advent. There's a lot of prophecies concerning how battles would be fought, how nations would rise, empires would rise, marriage alliances. Cyrus was named by name 2 centuries before he was born. God says, I'll use Cyrus to rebuild my temple.